That's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Well, thank you for coming, and thank you for your invitation, and welcome. I'm glad to be here. Before we start, Jonathan Coswell's asked me to mention one other book that he hasn't read. He hasn't read my book, but he hasn't read this one either. And it's a book on the bookstall called Singing the Songs of Jesus by Michael Lefebvre. And it's a really very stimulating book about the Psalms, which I gather is the subject of this conference next year. And I commend it to you. It's a very thought-provoking book by an American writer, scholar, and pastor on how we sing the Psalms as the songs of Jesus. So it's Singing the Songs of Jesus. I've no idea what the price is, but whatever it is, Jonathan will give you a good one. I'm going to be using the ESV because we've got ESVs here on the seats. If you're following from the NIV, I don't think you'll have any difficulty. We're going to be in John's Gospel just about all the time for both of our talks. Let me start with the question that I want us to lead off with, which is this. What makes a meeting, Christian meeting, a church meeting, a service, or a song within a meeting, what makes it really spiritual? I don't know about you, but I guess that, like me, you hate meetings that are dead, you know, where you're just going through the motions. I remember once taking a ministry apprentice along to some meeting, and he said to me afterwards, he said, "That meeting had the smell of death." He was right, it did. It was dreadful. And there are some like that. But sometimes you go to a meeting and you think, that was marvellous. It was full of life. It was vigorous and lively and dynamic. And I really felt that God was there and the Holy Spirit was there. It's very important to know how you can tell that, how you can tell whether a meeting is really spiritual, when a song is a spiritual song, when our affections and emotions stirred up are spiritual, by which I mean holy spiritual, rather than just a football crowd or a rugby crowd. It's going to affect how we write songs. It's going to affect how we play music, how we lead in singing. It's going to affect how we structure our meetings. It's going to affect a great many things in which you guys are involved. And I tell you what we're going to do today, God willing, this morning. I've been asked to do something on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And when I was asked to do that, I came back to the organisers and I said, look, I'm not so sure about this because John's Gospel doesn't really have anything that I'm aware of about music anywhere. And it isn't really anything about Christian meetings particularly. So, you know, I'm not sure how appropriate it is for a music ministry conference. And the committee basically said to me, just go away and do what you're told. So that's what I'm going to do. we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And it won't be, you know, there may be the odd reference to music in the morning, but if there isn't much, I hope nonetheless it may do you good. If it doesn't, blame the committee.
That's what I say.
John's Gospel is a great place to look if we want to think together about the Holy Spirit. Back in the second and third centuries, a man called Clement of Alexandria said that after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had discussed what he called the bodily nature of Jesus, he said that John, inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. Now, that was misunderstood by later scholars in the 19th century and 20th century to assume that John's gospel isn't historical. That was a bad mistake. But it was true in the sense that John's gospel is more explicitly Trinitarian than the other three gospels, more upfront about that. What I'm going to do is this. I'll spread the dish before you, and then if you want to go to sleep or, you know, plug in your iPod or something, you know, that's okay. I want us to notice in these two talks seven key words which I think help us to see what real spiritual, what real marks of the Holy Spirit are. I'll give you the words up front. The words are one, Trinity; two, sovereignty; three, Jesus; four, Bible; five, cross; six, conviction; and seven, godliness. Don't worry if you didn't get them. We're going to work through them. But if you didn't get them, then you'll have to stay awake during the talks and listen as we go through them. The first one, talk, we're going to look over a number of short verses and passages in John chapters 1 right the way through to 14. And then in the second talk after coffee, we're going to focus on one shorter passage in John 15 and 16. So we're going to dot around in this first one. I hope that's okay. First thing Saturday morning. Hope you're up for that. Here's the first marker. And it's Trinity. And the thing I want to say is this, and it's probably the most important thing I want to say, that the Holy Spirit brings Christian believers into a Trinitarian fellowship of love. The Holy Spirit brings Christian believers into a Trinitarian fellowship of love. That is to say, he brings us into the life and the love of God the Father, God the Son, by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, into a Trinitarian fellowship. Imagine a friendship so beautiful. Some of you may have seen something approximating to this. A friendship between perhaps two people so beautiful that it makes your heart sing. I'm not necessarily talking about a romance. It might be that. But it might be a parent and a child or just two good friends. And as you watch those friends and you see the harmony and the love and the sympathy, and just the beauty and the peace and so on of their friendship, you think to yourself, that is marvellous, that is beautiful. Maybe it even brings tears to your eyes as you watch it. But I guess if we see that in human beings, it probably brings a sort of spectator's joy, which can leave us feeling left outside, leave us wishing we were inside it. But just imagine that you saw a friendship like that, more beautiful than anything this world could ever do. And then those friends turned round and opened their arms to you and said, come on in. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That's the gospel. Let's start with John chapter 1. We had the prologue read. I'm not going to work right through it. But have a look at the very beginning of John 1. In the beginning, that's not creation. That's what Augustine called the beginning that had no beginning. It's going right back before time began. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right at the very front door of his gospel, John says, I want to talk to you about God with God. The Word who was God and who was with God. In other words, John is saying to us, he's going to develop this in his gospel, he's saying to us that the key to relationship with God is a relationship within God. That when God invites us into relationship with himself, he invites us into a relationship that already exists within the Godhead. There is God with God. Glance on to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God is invisible. But the only God that is God the Word, who is God with God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now that translation, at the Father's side, is a bit cold. It sounds a little bit like David Cameron and Nick Clegg standing side by side, a sort of divine coalition, you know, at a press conference. But if you look at the footnote in the ESV, most English translations and some older translations, you'll see the translation, who is in the Father's bosom. I guess our English translators feel slightly awkward about that, slightly old-fashioned language. But it's a word that it just expresses, not just standing side by side in a coalition, but it expresses the deepest and most beautiful intimacy in the universe. And that intimacy is at the heart of what the Holy Spirit draws us into. And although the Holy Spirit has not been named at this point in John's Gospel, it's not long before he is. Just glance on to chapter 1, verse 32, where we get to Jesus' baptism. 1:32, John bore witness, that is, John the Baptist bore witness. I saw the Spirit, this great paradox that he's given a vision, he sees the Spirit of God, the invisible Spirit of God becomes visible, descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And then verse 33, I myself didn't know him, that is, I didn't grasp who he was fully, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John emphasizes that Jesus is the man on whom the Holy Spirit remains, unlike the judges and kings and prophets of the Old Testament, upon whom the Holy Spirit came and then left and came and then left. Jesus is the man on whom the Spirit remains. He's the man of the Spirit. And I'm not going to say more about this at this stage, because we'll come back to it later in this first talk. But just to signal that one of the marks of the Holy Spirit is that he brings men and women into relationship with the Father and the Son. We're drawn into a fellowship of love in the Trinity. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it's the gospel. We'll come back to that. Now, here's the second. The second marker is sovereignty. And the point I want to make is this, that the life of the Spirit, the life of God, real spirituality, is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit, and you and I cannot manipulate him or engineer it in any way. Have a look at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So the end of chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, or did they? There's a certain ambiguity. They sort of believed, or said they believed, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust, he did not believe himself to them. It's the same word. He didn't trust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, that is, about human beings, because he himself knew what was in man, what was in human beings. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. So that's why I read the end of chapter 2. Jesus knew what was in human beings. And there was a man of the Pharisees. Here's a human being called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he's a man who has everything, religiously speaking. And as we know, he comes to Jesus by night and he flatters Jesus in verse 2 in a slightly patronizing way. And then in verse 3, Jesus famously says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. And the word again, everywhere else in John's Gospel, it means from above. So at the other occasions that word is used in John's Gospel, it always means from above, born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He thinks it's a sort of strange obstetrics in verse 4, and he just doesn't get it. Jesus says, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, which is a way of saying that the cleansing that the Spirit brings, I think, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is to say, there is a barrier between the life of the flesh, the life of human beings, and the life of God, which is the life of the Spirit, because God is Spirit. John Chrysostom in the early church said, the earthly birth, which is according to the flesh, is of the dust. And therefore, he said, heaven is walled against it. For what has earth in common with heaven? Someone else has said, there's no evolution from flesh to spirit. And the point I want to make is simply this, that the work of new birth and the work of sustaining the life of the Spirit in the life of the believer is the sovereign work which is done only from above by God, cannot be done by anything that we do in the flesh, anything fleshly. You must be born again, but you can't do it for yourself. It's only God who can do it. So just practically for us, or for you guys, I mean, I love music. I love the things that music does. You know, Carolyn, my wife, and I were in the festival hall on Thursday evening to hear the young pianist Lang Lang playing some music, some trios. It was beautiful. One of our neighbours came with us, said he was moved to tears at one point, I think by the Mendelssohn. It was wonderful, really wonderful. And all the things that music can do in terms of moving us and touching us, and hey, they're wonderful things. I'm sorry to mention classical music because I've immediately alienated half of you, but can't be helped. You just have to bear with me. But the stuff that music does, and music can do lots, it cannot move us from flesh to spirit. Nor can the right kind of inquirer's courses, nor can good theology, nor can good church leadership, nor can good church structures. None of the stuff we can do can drag, move, kick, or boot people up from the life of the flesh to the life of the spirit. And our problem is, and it's true of you guys, it's true of me, it's true of all of us, is that we love to be in control. And we love to be like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who loves to, as it were, hold the magic wand in his hand and think that he's in control. And he thought religion was a form of magic. Religion was, so when he saw the Holy Spirit being given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he thought, hey, that's a good magic wand. I like that one. I really want to be in control. And your temptation is to think that if you get the key changes right and the atmosphere right and just the music is really, really good, you can lift people from the life of the flesh to the life of the spirit, and you can't. And none of us can. And nothing we can do that. That is the sovereign work of God. I was talking to two friends last week about the youth groups where they came to Christ. And in both times, they seemed to be youth groups where God was wonderfully at work for a period. And all sorts of people came to living faith in Christ, and a number are active in Christian service now. That is the sovereign work of God. It's no use going to visit a youth group like that and thinking, if we did things like the way they do them, we can engineer the same thing. It's no good looking to a church where God is at work and thinking, if we did the music the way they do the music, God will work. This is his sovereign work. And therefore, one of the marks of a really spiritual meeting is a deep humility and a real prayerfulness. Lord, unless you work, nothing will happen. So verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Really, really important that. I do want to stress that. That's the second marker, sovereignty. Third marker, Jesus. I know that sounds like Sunday school. It's always the answer, but he is the answer. John 4. Have a look at John 4. A couple of short passages in John 4. You know the chapter. I'm not going to give you all the context. I just want to, this is a bit of a sort of whistle-stop tour. We're going to land in different places and just try and observe some things that may be helpful. So John 4, verse 13. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. Everyone who drinks of this water, the water of Jacob's well, symbolizing, I think, the old covenant religion of Jacob and Judaism and so on, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, and we discover later in John's Gospel, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit and his work, will never be thirsty forever. That is to say, the Holy Spirit never runs dry. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the water that only Jesus can give, the water of the Spirit. Then just glance on to verse 20, where the woman has, they've had a little bit of conversation. And the woman says, verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she refers to an old thing about the schism with the Samaritans as to which temple. They had a temple until the Jews knocked it down. Which temple is the valid temple? Which place is the right place to worship God? And Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. You Samaritans are wrong. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, Jerusalem was the right place. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in spirit and truth is not two different things. In spirit means in the life of God rather than the life of the flesh. And truth means it means life that is real. Truth in John's gospel often has this sense of reality. The true vine, the true bread, the real one. Not the foreshadowing, but the real thing. And Jesus says that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And that does not mean, as it's often misunderstood to mean, that all you need to worship God is sincerity. We often come across that idea. You know, as long as you're sincere. I remember a godmother of giving me when I was a youngster a book called God of 100 Names. It was typical classic pluralism. So long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. Just in spirit and truth, just genuineness is all that matters. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying salvation comes from the Jews. He's saying the Messiah comes from the Jews. He goes on to say that to the woman. But it does mean that there aren't any longer sacred places. It means there aren't any sacred places any longer. So we're not in the Lord's house, we're in a church building. It's unhelpful when we describe part of a building as the sanctuary. My colleague Adrian Reynolds belongs to a church called East London Tabernacle, founded by Spurgeon, who loved tabernacles. And Adrian blogged about this the other day, and he made the point that to call a church building a tabernacle is actually really unhelpful. Because the tabernacle was, in the Old Covenant, the place, the tabernacle or the temple, it was a holy place. That's where you went to meet God. But nowadays, there are no such places. Did you notice in the royal wedding, when they went to sign the registers, the commentators said, now they're going into the most sacred part of the Abbey. If you've done the tour of Westminster Abbey, you'll know that. You put the audio guide on, and they solemnly tell you, when you go near Edward the Confessor's tomb, we're now going into the most sacred part of the Abbey. And I wanted to take the headphones off and say, no, we're not. There aren't any sacred places. It's just a building. But the sacred place is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the place. And God is not saying that he seeks anybody sincere or anybody in a sacred place. He's saying, I want people to worship me in spirit and in truth, which means to worship me through Jesus, through whom salvation comes. He is the one place where God has made himself accessible. That's my third marker. Here's the fourth. We're doing all right. You doing all right? I'm not doing too badly either. Here's the fourth marker, Scripture, or the Bible. Have a look at 6:63, chapter 6, verse 63. This is towards the end of the Jesus talking about himself as the bread of life. And about the need to eat, feed on him, and to drink his blood, the benefits of his death. And then in verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. We've seen that before with Nicodemus, born from above, born by the Spirit's sovereign work. But then Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, I'm not going to say a huge amount about this now, but that little book that Jonathan Carswell waved, Hearing the Spirit, which I've written, has just come out, is a longer exposition of this theme, if you want to go into this theme of word and spirit more fully. But let me just say a little bit about it. Jesus says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. how marvelous it must have been to listen to Jesus' teaching. Because when men and women listened to Jesus' teaching in Galilee or Jerusalem or wherever else he was teaching, what they heard was the word. They heard the conversation that's been going on in the Holy Trinity from all eternity. They heard the words that the Father had spoken to the Son. Jesus often said, didn't he, the words I speak to you are not just my words, they're the words that the Father has given me. So when Jesus spoke, the words he was speaking were the words that the Father had spoken to him from all eternity and the words that the Son then spoke to the apostles. And those words, he says, are spirit and life. That is to say, they are life-giving words. And we are right to say that we have those words in the Bible. And I don't mean a red-letter Bible. You've got a red-letter Bible. I think it's really unhelpful. I don't mean a red-letter Bible. There are a number of reasons in my book why it doesn't mean a red-letter Bible. But the big reason is this, that Jesus spoke his words. Of course, we don't have those actual words, except a few of them in Aramaic. Nobody had a voice recorder. We haven't got an MP3 download of his words. Even if we had, we wouldn't understand them. But he spoke those words to the apostles for 3 years. He trained them. And then, as we shall see a little bit later, the apostles were given a special ministry of the Spirit so that when the apostles taught, and when the apostolic circle wrote the New Testament, which is the apostles' teaching written down, what they were writing was the words of Jesus, not in the sense of the Aramaic words that came out of his mouth, but precisely the message that he spoke. And therefore we have in the New Testament words that are spirit and life, that are life-giving words. Now, the Old Testament is every bit as inspired. It's a slightly different argument there. You'll have to read the book for that. But the point is that it is by the words of Jesus, which became the words of the apostles, which became the words of Scripture, it is by those words that we have the revelation of the Father through the Son. And therefore, those are the words that the Spirit uses to bring men and women into the life of the Spirit. Now that, of course, we're familiar with this, and I'm sure you are if you've been to the last two or three of these conferences. But it has huge implications for what we do in our meetings. If you're a songwriter, all strength to you. And if you're a strong songwriter, it's tremendously important that your grasp of Scripture, that you're soaked in Scripture and a right understanding of Scripture, so that when you write songs, they are spiritual songs because they're songs that are full of Scripture. It's also important for the rest of our meetings, isn't it? And it was just interesting at the royal wedding. Is this going on the web? And is this going on the web? I am at the moment, yeah. But in cyberspace, I may not be. It's just interesting that although I don't know how many people in Westminster Abbey really believed the stuff that was being read and sung. I've no idea. But I imagine a number of them probably didn't. It's interesting to hear the Archbishop of Canterbury saying, as you shall answer in the dreadful day of judgment. But it just shows how important the words are that we use. And if we use good words, you know, even if people don't necessarily believe them, it helps them. I was reading a history book which was saying how in the 18th century, I think it was, when Anglican ministers were becoming Unitarian, ceasing to be Trinitarian, it was really hard for them because they had to use the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer is so rigorously Trinitarian that their congregations could see through their Unitarianism. So the words that we use, the words that we sing are really important. And I just thought to myself in the royal wedding that a liberal liturgical church where the words are good and scriptural is better than a liberal non-liturgical church. You take a non-liturgical church and it goes liberal, then there's nothing left. There's nothing left at all. You take a liberal church that's got a good liturgy, and there's still lots of scripture there. That's a slight digression. That's a little bee in my bonnet. But it's true, isn't it? You know, you go to a church where there isn't any formal liturgy, and if the church has gone liberal, there's nothing left. There might be there's some good words in the odd Wesley hymn or something they might still sing, but that's about it. So the words are really, really important. Let me give us our fifth marker, and then we'll do a quick recap on one or two of the others. The fifth marker is the cross. And the point I want to make is that the Holy Spirit is poured out only after the cross. And therefore, real Holy Spirit spirituality will make much of the cross. Have a look at chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, if you would. Chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Again, these are famous words, but I want us to notice something very significant. The last day of the feast, you're familiar with the context, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, and he now offers to everybody what he'd offered privately to the Samaritan woman. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Wonderful invitation. And then John adds a really important explanatory comment, verse 39. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. They hadn't yet, but they were going to receive the Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not been given. Literally, he was not. Of course, the Holy Spirit has existed from all eternity. He's God, the Holy Spirit. He's been active in creation and inspiration of the prophets in all sorts of ways. But he hadn't been given to dwell in the hearts of all God's people forever in the new covenant. And the reason he hadn't been given, verse 39, was because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in John's gospel, glorified means lifted up. And lifted up in John's gospel means the cross. It includes the resurrection and the ascension and everything that followed. But glorified supremely in John's gospel means the cross. It's this great paradox in John's gospel that Jesus is glorified and lifted up, and his true nature is seen in his death. And because he's not yet been glorified, the Spirit has not yet been given. Only after Jesus has been glorified can the Spirit be given. Why? And the reason I take it is this. I'll tell you why I think this, but the reason is this, that we think it'd be a wonderful thing for the Holy Spirit of God himself, by his Spirit, to come and live in my heart. But if God himself, the pure and holy God, were to come and live in my unforgiven, uncleansed, unchanged heart, it'd be like suicide. He would just burn me up with his holiness. And only after the cross, only after Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, and sins have been taken away, and there is full forgiveness in the new covenant, only then can the Spirit come and dwell in God's people forever. John Chrysostom said, "Why didn't the Spirit come before Jesus departed?" Answer, because the curse not having yet been taken away, sin not yet loosed, but all being yet subject to vengeance, he could not come. And if you want a New Testament commentary on that, Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, if you're taking notes, you can look up later. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, where Paul explains that it's only because Jesus became a curse for us on the cross that the blessing of Abraham could come by the Spirit. Now, what that means practically for us is that a mark of a spiritual meeting is a meeting that will make much of the cross. I remember when I had a sabbatical some years ago, and Carolyn and I went and visited a number of churches, and some were great and some weren't so great. But I remember we had one horrifying experience. We went to one church in Cambridge. I won't tell you what it was. But we went to a church and we came out and we said to one another, we weren't sure we were even in a Christian gathering at all. So it wasn't like it was a church where there's some stuff we disagreed with, but basically it was Christian and their brothers and sisters. We seriously wondered if we were in some kind of a sect or a cult. And one of the markers of that was that in the entire meeting, I didn't find any reference really to our sin or to the forgiveness of our sin by the cross. Anywhere, in anything anybody said. Carolyn reckoned she'd spotted it once, but I missed it. So maybe it was there. We'll make the charitable assumption. But a really spiritual meeting will make much of our sin and the wonder of the forgiveness of our sin by the cross. And real spirituality will always hold together the wonder of the Spirit and his person and ministry with the wonder of the cross. And it is a mark, isn't it, of the best of our songs and our meetings that we make much of the cross. I want to say just one more thing before we finish. Just turn on to chapter 14. And I just want to come back to our first marker very briefly. chapter 14. It's verses 15 to 24, but we're just going to home in on one or two wonderful little bits here. I want to come back to our first marker. This is the first of the great Holy Spirit passages in Jesus' farewell discourse. And he's talking about the another helper, verse 16, the Spirit of Truth, verse 17. He's talking about coming to you, verse 18. He's talking about seeing him again, verse 19. And I take it that refers not just to the resurrection appearances to the apostles, but to his return in the person by the Spirit later. But I want us to notice particularly verse 20 to 23. In that day you will know that I am in my Father. You will understand something of the unity and love between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. And you in me, that you have been drawn into that Trinitarian fellowship, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the mark of the person who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, drawn into this wonderful friendship and relationship of love in the Trinity. Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, asks the question, how's that going to happen? To us, but not to the world. I can't work it out, he says. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. And the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is that he brings the Father and the Son. He brings the life of God into the soul of man, to quote the title of an old book. Or perhaps better, he brings men and women up into the life of God himself, into a fellowship of love. I was reading a prayer letter from one of our prayer partners in Japan just this week. Actually, just this morning I was reading this. They were talking about a man who'd had what the missionary described as a deep experience of the Holy Spirit in a meeting which issued in confession. We'll come to that in the second talk. And a deep experience of being loved. Now that has the mark of authenticity, doesn't it? He was drawn into a fellowship where the Father loves the Son from all eternity. The Son loves the Father, and he's brought into that fellowship of love, and that's a mark of spirituality. It's a wonderful thing. And in a sense, if you forget everything else from this morning's talks, remember that. That's the gospel, being drawn into the life of God himself, being loved by the Father as the Father loves the Son, and loved by the Son. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let me recap, and then I'll stop, and then I guess we're getting near coffee time. Five markers so far. First of all, the Holy Spirit brings us into this community of love, the Trinity, the fellowship of God himself. Wonderful, wonderful thing that he does that, supernatural. Second, it is his sovereign work. We cannot manipulate it. Of course you want to do your music well. I hope you will. But however well you do your music, however well everybody does everything else, we cannot. Flesh never evolves into spirit. This is his sovereign work. Third, it is only in Jesus that access to the Father is possible and real spirituality. Fourth, our meetings will be full of scripture because we understand that scripture is the words of the Father spoken to the Son and the words of the Son spoken to the apostles, and they are the words that are spirit and life. And fifth, we will make much of the cross and rejoice. We'll acknowledge our sinfulness and rejoice in the fact that the cross has made it possible for the Holy Spirit to be given and poured out into God's people. Let me stop there, I'll pray, and then we'll have a look at the sixth and seventh markers after coffee. John wrote in his first gospel, that we apostles want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we praise and thank you that by the work of the Son on the cross and by the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, we are drawn into the fellowship of your love. We ask that we might rejoice in that. And we ask that our meetings might, by your sovereign mercy and grace, be marked by that authentic experience, for Jesus' sake. Amen.